This morning's scripture reading is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. Please follow along as I read from God's word, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like the stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me.
Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you for this word that you've given us. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who has revealed yourself, you've revealed the gospel, and you've revealed a pattern for our lives. You've called us to live lives that bring glory to you, because in doing that we'll find our greatest joy. So we pray, Lord, that you will help us to rejoice as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost everyone believes that role models are important. There are a few people who argue that we shouldn't have any, that we should just be ourselves without looking to any examples. But most people recognize the positive way role models form who we are. People recognize that they're important for children to learn their roles in society and in the family. They're really important for people in all walks of life. When an athlete is on the verge of being hired by some professional sports team, owners and general managers often ask, who is your game like? Who did you pattern your style of play off of? Who were your sports heroes? Self-help manuals encourage business leaders to imitate successful practices of others. Even innovators are often emulating other innovators when they're creating new things. Why is it that we are so driven to imitate? Why are role models so powerful? Well, I think part of the answer is because we often learn better by seeing than by hearing. We learn better by seeing something worked out than by hearing a list of abstract principles. If we follow and get to know a living, breathing person, we benefit from their trial and error, from their accumulated wisdom. Perhaps we learn best from our own experience, but we also learn from the experiences of others. Really, the more complicated and involved the job we are trying to accomplish, the more we need examples of how to do it. Think of your own experience. Do you have someone you have patterned your life after? In our text today, the Apostle Paul sets out a pair of examples for our lives. Near the end of the passage we just read, really the second half of it, Paul describes the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, two ministers of the gospel. Paul doesn't give a full detailed biography, but he describes them as trustworthy men, worthy of honor and emulation. He points to them as examples of the kind of life he has been calling the Philippians to live. Over the last few months, we've been considering Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I hope you remember that Paul has been emphasizing the joy of the Christian life. In the early parts of chapter 1, he described the roots of his own joy. And then he began to lay out a series of exhortations. He calls the Philippians to live holy lives, because in living holy lives, lives that honor God, they will find their greatest joy. In the last sermon where we looked at these verses, we looked at two of the four exhortations of Paul. If you're following along in your Bible, glance back at chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. There, Paul calls the Philippians to live as citizens of heaven, to live in unity with other believers. Christians are called to find their identity as members of God's family, to stand firm in one spirit, contending for the gospel. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Paul gives his second exhortation. He calls believers to lives of radical humility. Do you remember those striking commands in those verses. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Paul concludes that section with the glorious picture of Jesus, who set aside his rights, humbled himself, took on the nature of a servant, and even died for his people. Paul calls us to imitate him. Christ Jesus is much more than an example, but he's certainly not less than one. We're called to have the same attitude, the same humility as Jesus. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see two more exhortations from Paul in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 2. Paul continues to call the Philippians and us to radical, sacrificial living. These exhortations of Paul could be totally overwhelming. We all fall so far short of these things. We might be tempted to think that this kind of living is impossible. And I think that is why Paul finishes this section by giving us examples. In verses 19 through 30, we see examples of men who have, by God's grace, begun to live this challenging life. So this morning, we'll be considering those two things. First, the final exhortations of Paul. And then I'd like us to dwell perhaps more briefly on the examples he gives. I hope that we'll be challenged by these things. Are we living as citizens of another kingdom? Well, let's turn our thoughts again to Paul's exhortations and read verses 12 and 13 again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It seems almost presumptuous to make these glorious verses into a sub-point. They are so powerful in the way they draw together the themes of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We could certainly focus all of our attention this morning on these verses. However, Paul makes these verses a sub-point in his argument. They are one of these four exhortations that he gives. So we'll deal with them that way. First, as we look at these verses, we should ask what they do not mean. They do not mean that we are the ones who accomplish our salvation. Sometimes we do use the phrase work out in that way. Maybe if you have children, you have told them from time to time that they need to work something out themselves. If my children were to come to me and ask help to make their beds, a job that I think they're fully capable of doing, I might tell them, you just need to work at it. You just need to work it out. This is something you can do. That is not what Paul is saying here. The whole teaching of Scripture, the whole teaching of Paul, is that we are dead in our sins. All people on earth have rebelled against God. As sinners, we are helpless to save ourselves. We've rejected God's authority. We've chosen to ignore Him and live our lives for ourselves. And so we deserve His judgment. And there's nothing we can do to change that. We owe a debt to the Creator of the universe. It's as if we owe someone $1 billion and we are broke. We have no capital, no hope, no chance of ever paying the debt we owe. We can't just say to God, well, I won't borrow anymore. We are already facing His judgment. What's even more than that, the Bible tells us that we don't want to pay our debt to God. We don't want to please God. Every one of us, by nature, is an enemy of God. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, do you recognize that that is what the Bible says about you? That's what the Bible says about all of us. We are not basically good people who need a nudge in the right direction. We're not basically empty people who just need to be filled up with love and affirmation. No, the Bible says that we are, spiritually speaking, corpses, as good as dead in our transgressions and sins, awaiting the judgment of a holy God. And we need the gratuitous sacrifice of Jesus to make us spiritually alive again. The Bible says that Jesus came into the world not just to teach us how to live better. Jesus came into the world to die on our behalf. He took the punishment from God that we deserved so that we could be righteous again. Jesus freely pays that debt we owe, the debt we couldn't pay. And by faith, we lay claim to that salvation that comes through Him. We can do nothing to accomplish our salvation, our justification. That's not what Paul is talking about here. So what is he saying? Paul is saying that if you have been justified by Christ, if you have already been saved from your sins by faith in His sacrificial death, then you should work to live like one who is justified. Work out your salvation. A number of weeks ago, we discussed this section of Philippians in Sunday school, and someone paraphrased Paul's words as, give your salvation a workout. You're justified through the one-time work of Jesus. Now work out the implications. Live in accordance with the life you have been brought into. And do that, Paul says, with fear and trembling. Paul isn't calling us to a kind of servile cowering before God. For as justified sinners, we no longer fear God's judgment. Indeed, we've been adopted into his family. Instead, I think Paul is calling us to work out our salvation with a deep and sincere humility, recognizing our own weaknesses. Remember that this section comes immediately after a group of verses that were calling us to live in the humility of Christ. Paul wants us to continue to recognize our limitations and inadequacies. He wants us to recognize that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord we love. And we are surrounded by temptations. Paul also wants us to work with fear and trembling as we recognize the deep significance of our labor for Christ. Our determination to keep working out our salvation is the evidence that we have been justified in the first place. We might remember passages like 1 John 2:4, the man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Our obedience to this command, to these exhortations, reveals the state of our hearts. Our obedience reveals whether God has done this work of salvation in us at all. These exhortations of Paul aren't just friendly suggestions. We should work with fear, with trembling distrust for ourselves, but also with confidence in a God who has already worked in us. Alexander McLaren captures something of this fear and confidence in these words: "Your faith can be worth nothing unless it have bedded deep in it that trembling distrust of your own power, which is the prerequisite and the companion of all thankful and faithful reception of God's infinite mercy. Your horizon ought to be full of fear if your gaze be limited to yourself. But oh, above our earthly horizon with its fogs, God's infinite blue stretches untroubled by the mist and cloud which are earthborn. I, as working, have need to tremble and to fear. But I, as wrought upon, have a right to confidence and hope, a hope that is full of immortality and an assurance which is the pledge of its own fulfillment. The worker is nothing. The worker in him is all. Fear and trembling, when the thoughts turn to my own sins and weaknesses. Hope and confidence when they turn to the happier vision of God." Paul's words call us to strive and fear. But as McLaren pointed out, they also call us to have confidence, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We should be totally overwhelmed by this command, except that it is God who is transforming our minds and our wills and our desires so that we live for him with joy and confidence. As Paul wrote in chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So whose responsibility is it to work out our salvation? Paul tells us that it is totally our responsibility. And God is totally at work, making us ready, able, and willing. If you're a believer, is this how you view your life? Do you view your life as the working out of your salvation? Or are you tempted to just sit back and think that everything has been done already? You've trusted in Jesus for your salvation. Everything is good, no effort required. That isn't how Paul portrays the Christian life. In other places, he describes the Christian life as a battle, as a race in which contestants are striving for the prize, stretching every muscle. Sometimes I feel tempted to think that something is wrong because the Christian life is hard. Well, Paul is calling us to work hard, but to work with confidence in the one who called us and will complete his work within us. Well, that brings us to our final exhortation, and let's move on to verse 14. Verses 14 to 18. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So far we've been called to unity, to humility, to work out our salvation. Now Paul exhorts us to do everything without complaining and arguing. At first glance, I find this final exhortation challenging, but a bit mystifying. It's challenging in its scope. We're to have no word of complaint in our vocabulary or our conversation. If you're like me, this exhortation strikes close to home. However, I've also found it a little bit mystifying, because at first glance, as bad as it sounds, complaining doesn't really seem like that big a deal. It might be bad, but it doesn't seem like it would fit in this sort of top four exhortations Paul might give. I think complaining tends to be something we view as something of a respectable sin, something we might all admit to, but it doesn't seem so serious. At first, it doesn't really seem to be related to the other exhortations Paul has been giving. But it is. If we think about the roots of our complaints, where do they come from? What do our complaints reveal? They reveal pride. They express our discontentment, our conviction that we really deserve better than what we are getting. And that kind of pride tears at the unity Paul has been calling us to. That kind of pride is the opposite of the humility Paul has described. That kind of complaining pride really undermines our appreciation for and our testimony to the gospel. For what does the gospel tell us? It tells us that we are facing whatever we are facing. We are getting less than we deserve. Because Jesus has taken the wrath of God for us. I deserve the judgment and wrath of God. Because of Jesus, I am not getting that. Can I then turn around and demand my rights? Can I be indignant because I'm not getting what I want? Is that how Jesus, our supreme example of humility, responded to his suffering and humiliation? No, the gospel we know should drive us from complaining and arguing. Paul wants us to cut out complaining and arguing from our lives because it has its roots in pride. But he also wants us to get rid of complaining and arguing because contentment makes our testimony shine. By being satisfied in Christ, we become blameless and pure children of God who shine like stars in this crooked and depraved generation. That was true in Paul's day, and it's certainly true in ours. So much of our public discourse, so much of our entertainment, so much of our social media and the political discourse in our nation revolves around complaining. Do you think an individual displaying humble contentment would stand out in our community? Do you think a church full of humble, content people would stand out? That is God's goal for us. That we would individually and as a congregation shine. That our contentment would draw attention to the one God who can truly satisfy. Friends, let the conviction of this call to contentment sink in. As I've been concentrating on these verses this week, it has been good for my soul to think about my own complaining habits. Thought about the things that prompt me to complain. I've thought about the many times I don't actually vocalize my complaint, but it's still there in my heart. And at the root of that is my pride, my wanting my own way. At the heart of that is discontentment with what God has given. I would encourage you to think today, maybe even this afternoon, about how you struggle with complaining. Plan to make this a week where you begin to address that area of faithfulness. Paul is calling us to live lives of hard labor and of contentment in Christ. So how are you doing with these things? May we ever work to conform our lives more closely to God's word, with fear and trembling at our own weakness, and yet with confidence, remembering that God works in us. He who began the good work will complete it. Well, in the final minutes of our time together, I'd like us to shift our thoughts to verses 19 through 30 of chapter 2. Here we see Paul's introduction of these examples or role models, Timothy and Epaphroditus. You know, Paul really didn't need to introduce these characters to the Philippians. They know these men. Timothy had been Paul's traveling companion for years. He had already been to Philippi. He's even mentioned in the first verse of this letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Epaphroditus has even stronger connections to this Philippian church. He was probably the pastor of the church in Philippi. At least he was from the city. He was their messenger, taking a gift to Paul to care for his needs in prison. These men are known to the Philippians. They really don't need introduction. But I believe that Paul describes their lives here because they embody the kind of Christian life he's been calling the Philippians to. You've heard what Paul has said. Live as citizens of heaven. Pursue unity through humility. Work out your salvation. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, see it in the lives of these men. Where do we see the life Paul has been describing? Well, let's look at Paul's description of Timothy in verses 20 and 21. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone else looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ. Timothy stood out because he followed Paul's command to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Remember, in chapter 1, Paul spoke about those men who preached the gospel out of envy, attempting to stir up trouble for Paul. It seems that he was surrounded by people like that, people who claimed to be Christians yet just looked out for themselves. Timothy was different. Timothy was also one who had accepted the challenge to work out his salvation. Paul describes him as proven in the faith, a man who has given himself to the work of the gospel. There is a role model who is radically others-focused, radically gospel-focused. And Paul describes Epaphroditus in similar terms. Epaphroditus had become ill during his journey to visit Paul, but he was not so concerned about his own situation as he was about the distress that it might cause the Philippians. Look at verse 26. For he, Epaphroditus, longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, says Paul, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Epaphroditus was willing to risk his life for the spread of the gospel. Do you see how these characters embody the gospel-focused, humble concern for others Paul has been preaching? Of course, there are other examples of this kind of living, even in the book of Philippians. Paul himself is spending his life for the gospel. He is consumed with concern for the Philippians. The memory of their life in Christ brings him joy. He prays for them. News that they are walking in the faith will make his joy complete. This is a man sitting in a jail cell, rejoicing over other people. He's spending himself for them. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul describes his willingness to suffer for the Philippians with a striking image. He writes, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." A drink offering was a sacrifice that would accompany the burnt offering. In Jerusalem, at the temple, the drink offering would be poured out beside the altar as the burnt offering was being consumed. Paul sees himself as that accompanying offering. Through his preaching and his trials and his example, he has had a role in the Philippians' sanctification, in their growth in godliness. He has been poured out for their good, and so he rejoices. Of course, the even greater example of humble, self-giving love is Jesus himself, the one who gave up the privileges of his station and made himself nothing. He's the one who took on human form, the very nature of a servant, and died a horrible death he could have avoided for people who didn't deserve it. What a glorious self-sacrificing humility. Are these the kinds of role models you aspire to imitate? Ones who give up their rights, preferences, comforts, perhaps their very lives for others and for the gospel? Or are you coveting some other kind of success? These aren't the kinds of role models our culture admires, but they are the models Paul points us to in this book of Philippians. Let us be challenged to evaluate our lives according to these examples. Let's recognize the areas where we fall short, repent of them, and trust in the all-sufficient grace and merit of Jesus. Then let us continue to work out our salvation with confidence, knowing that it is God who works in us. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for the gospel and for the sacrifice of Christ. We praise you that we can stand before your throne righteous because of him. We praise you that we can approach your throne with confidence. And we praise you, Lord, that we can even have confidence that you are continuing your work of sanctification within us. Lord, help us to trust in your grace, trust in your continuing work, and continue to work to be more and more like you. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.